Yeah, so we are starting in Revelation 20, and I have behind me on the board here just these three viewpoints that I think are helpful to appreciate as all fully orthodox views. Now, maybe you'll use the description, well, that's a little unorthodox, that's fine. But when I say orthodox, I mean all three of these views of this particular chapter of Revelation are all within the bounds of Christianity. You have great saints of the past who have held to one view or another, or I think of Jonathan Edwards, who changed his view as his life went on, or St. Augustine did the same thing, that just looking at the world around him, he said, ah, that view can't be right, let's go with this one. At the end of the day, I like to quote my dad, who says, well, I don't know what you are, but I'm a pan-millennialist, and this will all pan out in the end. And so I think that's the healthy perspective to keep, and that is actually the view of our church officially, is that we do trust in Jesus to return and to bring about judgment. And I want to say that's the focus here, is that Jesus will deal with evil one way or another. He will separate the righteous from the unrighteous, and he will bring about justice. So let's go ahead and dive in. And I guess maybe what I should do is address what these three views are in general, just so we can have that open view as we're diving in, okay? So premillennial, that means Jesus would return, and then at his return, the millennium would begin. That is 1,000 years of Jesus physically reigning on the earth. Amillennials, they believe that Jesus in his millennial reign is happening in heaven. So there's no physical earthly reign of Jesus. Just when Jesus returns, there'll be a new heavens and new earth. And then the last view is the postmillennial view, which is ever since AD 70 when Jerusalem was sacked, which Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, 25. I think we actually read that in here, that the millennium has been ever increasing. And this is more of a figurative view of this 1,000 years, to say it's this increasing, ever increasing thing until the church has fully conquered evil in the world, bringing Christianity to all people, and Jesus coming in and finishing off Satan. All right, I'm sure we'll address questions as we go, but here we go. Revelation chapter 20. I'll start us off, and then I'll ask for some help. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. So I want to say this is a massive part of this view is what happens with Satan. So let's talk about it. First and foremost, when it comes to the millennium, what happens to Satan? Yeah. He is bound, and there in those first three verses, there's even a description of what that means that Satan can no longer do.
Spread evil on the earth.
Yeah, we're talking about his power to spread evil, and it's most specifically with the nations. Do you see this? I want to make sure that you're seeing it and you're not just taking my word at it. So, verse 3. Yeah. So when he is sealed into this abyss, whatever that means, he's no longer allowed to... You can just read it to me, it's fine. I just want to make sure
deceive I'm not... Nations
there. Yeah. Does anyone else have a different word besides deceive the nations?
What's that? Deceive and seduce.
Deceive, seduce. I think those two go hand in hand, yeah. Especially as you're thinking about like the harlot of Babylon. I think that's where that language is coming from. But yeah, most specifically, the nations. And so for a second, it's helpful to think about one of these views and kind of how that plays out. So premillennium, if you can think about this, it's probably the easiest and simplest to get your hands around because it makes sense. All right, Jesus, you know, God, comes and rules on earth, and Satan is no longer fighting against him. Well, this is pretty easy. No more spreading of evil, and Jesus is physically addressing each and every nation and saying, here is the right way to govern. No, we're not going to do things like that. We're going to do things like this. Just imagine the kind of policies that Jesus would put in place, and there would not be a very lengthy debate. I'll just say it that way. Wouldn't you love that? No more debates. Just Jesus gets up and says, here's the way it is. Isn't that great? And everyone's like, yeah, of course. How did we never think of that? Well, you know, he's Jesus. So I think that's a helpful way to start thinking about the millennium is what happens to Satan. And I want to address this as we go on. So for these other views, in amillennialism, Satan here, is, when he's told that he is bound and tossed to the abyss, this is so interesting to me. It addresses this as if, and I understand each one of these views has a pitfall, if you will. So just, you're not telling me something I don't know. Revelation 12, speaks of Satan being thrown down from heaven. And so it's as if they are combining those two events. They say, all right, Satan was thrown out of heaven, you know, like he was bound or something, from having heavenly influence. And so that's how they would view that. Post-millennialism, the way that they handle this is saying that people can now become Christians. Isn't that great? That must mean Satan is bound. Before Christianity, man, everybody's bound. Nobody can have the Holy Spirit dwelling within their hearts. It's just a hovering on them. Almost like the Spirit is resting on them briefly. But now the Holy Spirit can dwell within because Satan is bound. So, briefly speaking, that's the view of Satan and how it comes into play. Any questions or thoughts so far? These are fun things to think about. But
sounds like you're taking the Holy Spirit a little bit too far.
Yeah, maybe. Maybe not far enough, taking him seriously enough. I don't know. Yeah, well, and that's the other part of this is that it's never one chapter that all of this is based on. It's just there's no other place in the Bible, as far as we can tell, where a millennium occurs. The closest thing you get to it is the very beginning of the Bible when it starts listing off how old everybody lives to. And so sin has entered the world, and it's kind of a set up in a negative way because, all right, Adam and Eve, you sinned. That means now you have to die. Adam lived to be, do you know?
He had children when he was 120 years old.
Oh, yeah. When he was 120, I think he had Seth. That's a nice ripe age. But he lived to be 930. And then what you see for the next successive generations until the time of Noah, basically, ending with Methuselah, are these people who all live to be 900 and something years old. And like, well, that's a pretty good life, but it's not 1,000. People aren't going to get to live 1,000 years. Maybe one of the other few places where 1,000 years is addressed is talking about what it'll be like in heaven to say young men will reach 1,000 years and still be young men. What an interesting idea. It's really hard to get your mind around that. But I think it's great for the imagination. And however old you are right now, there is something in you or maybe on you that is failing. And to multiply your lifespan by 10 or 100 and then keep going and everything is strong, sturdy. Like, I'm 32, and every part of my body right now is very sore. and will be sore for a while. Usually about Saturday, that's about when I like normal up again. And I know there's a day coming when I will stop that and I'm just going to be sore all the time. Anyway, there is a day coming when 1,000 years will be like nothing. Yeah, a day is like 1,000 years with the Lord and 1,000 years like a day.
Yeah, when Adam and Eve, when they did sin, sin was not an everyday word.
Yeah.
In the back, beyond, in back, the back of that, or beyond that. And so it really got evil, really got bad in the 6th chapter of Genesis.
Yeah.
Oh, that's when the ball fell. That's when the door opened. But if 1,000 years is like a day with the Lord, so we, you know, it's, you can make it pretty much what you want to make it, you know, but it's what you said there about time and age, you know. Yeah, you're going to break down. Your body, this body is, it's like a, it's like our tomato vines out there in the garden. And the pepper vines are doing pretty good, you know, but for the rest of that stuff, it's, the season's getting to it. And it looks so much different.
Well, can I ask a fun question? There is no right answer, so this is fun just to explore the imagination. When Jesus returns, let's say that he physically returns to the earth and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. During that time, will anybody die from old age? So, new heavens, new earth hasn't happened yet. So, will anybody pass away from old age while Jesus is on the earth?
People died when he was on the earth the first time.
Sure, yeah.
Yeah, they did the first time he came to earth. Mm-hmm. You know, life and death, you know.
I just wonder if Jesus is going to be wandering graveyards, you know. Hey, let's stop this burial. I know you guys have a nice coffin here. Let's save some time. Lazarus, come forth, you know. Those are the kind of things I think about. Jesus is just going to, all right, a funeral happened. Ah, that's terrible. Or hears about somebody being sick, and he'll just, boop, he's there. And says, all right, rise up. I don't know. I really don't know. But it's a fun question to think about, if it's even possible for people to die if Jesus is ruling and reigning on the earth. And then for those people, and here is where I want this kind of imagination to go to, is what would happen to those people who were still on the earth. Maybe there's kids being born. I don't know. It really does. If you try and enter in that timeline physically, your brain will hurt after a while. To say, if there's kids being born, well, nobody's born a believer. That hasn't happened since the Jewish people back in Israel time. Like we said on Sunday, Jonah is a Hebrew. That's how he knows God, period. But that's not the case anymore. Nobody is born a believer. So if there's kids born, they got to get to know Jesus. And how are they going to do that? Anyway, and what if there's somebody who doesn't come to believe in Jesus? And I think that's what's going to set up the rest of this conversation that we have. So verse 4, can I get somebody to help me out? Read verse 4 and 5. 4 is very lengthy, but if you could read verse 4 and 5. And then, maybe 4, 5, and 6. Let's just read that whole two paragraphs there.
And I saw thrones, and sitting on them were those to whom judgment was given. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had refused to worship the beast or his image and had not accepted his mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, the non-believers, did not come to life again until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the person who takes part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death, which is eternal separation from God, the lake of fire, has no power or authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years.
Okay. So if part of this is the Satan discussion, what happens to Satan during this time? The other part of this is how there are some people who are not raised from the dead. And I kind of wanted to focus there. So first and foremost, who are those that are raised from the dead?
Well, first are the Christians.
Yeah. And of course, there would be Christians still alive. At least I would think so. And this has to deal with your view on the rapture, I guess. It's really hard to balance all three of these, so give me a little bit of grace here. But we could say that everyone who had died because of Jesus, and what they, how boldly they have trusted him, obviously they had rejected the beast and its image, they came to life. And so verse 5, the very beginning, it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And so, once again, the question gets asked of us. So who are these people that are not raised from the dead?
Mine says non-believers.
Okay. Is that enough of a thought? I'm great with that. If that's the whole thought.
That would be the one that I would say, because if you look back through the Old Testament at some of the kings and the shenanigans they pulled, pretty nasty kings.
Yeah. No. Absolutely. And that's kind of the first part of this sorting that happens out is first and foremost who was martyred, who died for their faith, those people. Will be raised. And in verse 6, we're told about something called the second death. The second death is going to be described here in just a second, so I'm going to save that. But we will address it. But first and foremost, we get the idea that was first presented in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And that is who this letter was addressed to. Those who are priests and kings to our God. So, talking about you and me. If you are a believer, this is a letter that's addressed to you. And it's not only talking about who you are now, you are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Right now, you are a priest in the fact that every single believer is a priest, bringing people to God and praying on behalf of others. As we talked about at the end of James 5, that's part of our job. When we join a church, we're confessing our sins to one another, we're going to the Lord on each other's behalf, and kind of wrestling with God, in a sense, on somebody else's behalf. We're priests, we're kings, spiritually speaking. But one day, it'll be physical. The spiritual and the physical will, you could say, combine. All right, can I have somebody else help us out and read verse 7 and 8, and then verse 9 and 10?
More than 1,000 years wherein the Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, together them for battle. The number is like that of the sand on the sea.
And someone else, verse 9 and 10.
And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Yeah. And here we go with Armageddon, right? The great debate is... I was talking with a lady just last night, actually, who had endless questions about the end of the world. She asked me if I thought the world was ending. And I said, yeah, for about like the last 2,000 years. And she said, oh, you think it's ending? I said, yes, for the last 2,000 years. anyway, so don't get caught up in when this battle happens. But it's interesting to say, verse 7, when does this battle happen? Yeah, so after the millennium. Any debate over this or discussion over this part? Okay. I want to make sure that we're kind of in agreement over this, because this is where these three views do agree. And the reason why they can all be held in tension with one another is like, you're a Christian, I believe this, you're a Christian, I believe that, is because this is so clear cut that when the 1,000 years are completed, when this millennial reign of Christ, whatever your view on that is, comes to an end, there is going to be, as C.S. Lewis puts it, a last battle. It's the last book in the Narnia series. I'm sorry. Okay. You have these two nations mentioned here, Gog and Magog. They are from separate instances in Israel's history. Neither one of which is really all that of note. So it's kind of odd that they're mentioned here as the final battle. But it's these two nations that are somehow representing all of those who have come to join Satan's battle. And it's Satan's battle where he has deceived the nations again. So this bounding that happens comes to an end. And as he is released, he is able to muster up his own army, and it's not insignificant. So here's a question. Where do these people come from that join Satan's army? We've just had 1,000 years of Jesus reigning, right? We've had the millennium. So where do these people come from?
But even though Jesus is reigning, that doesn't mean all of them are saved.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And this is why I wanted to have the discussion. What if you survived all the tribulation stuff, and you made it to Jesus' reign, and you weren't one of the kings, you weren't part of that evil city, that kind of new tower of Babel, so you weren't there, but you're not a Christian, you're just kind of watching everything happen, like, I don't know what's going on, and somehow you're kept alive for 1,000 years, because there's the second resurrection, as it's called, has not happened yet. So I think Marvin's on to something here. It says, if somebody has survived this 1,000-year reign and they haven't come to Christ, they've been very appreciative of his health care, you know, but they don't believe in him as their Savior, as their Lord. They obey the rules to survive, right? It's the lawyer who doesn't tell lies because he doesn't want to go to jail. We're very thankful that people have morals. But that doesn't mean that they're Christians. That doesn't mean that they love Jesus. Sorry to go back to this conversation again last night with this lady. She was really wrestling with this idea that she didn't know if she was a Christian. And I say, well, what do you believe about Jesus? That's usually where I go. And she said, well, I believe he gave all of us a purpose, and that our purpose is to find love. And I said, do you think that's a good way to think about it when most of the world disagrees about what love is? And I said, oh, okay, I guess that's a point. So what do you think is the purpose of life? And I said, well, if you're finding something, it'd be to find God. Yeah, I think that's about it. And I said, all right, so my purpose is to find God. And now that I found him, now what? Haven't I done everything? What else is there? Be a good person, find God. And for whatever reason, this was a real wrestling point for her that she kept coming back to me as we'd pass each other throughout carrying boxes and such, and would keep like thinking up new questions. It was very clear to me she wanted to talk more. But she just could not get past this one point. But I don't know for sure if I found God. How do I know that I found God? Do I do this? Do I do that? And she kept listing off good works. And I was like, no, it's, do you trust who you say Jesus is? I guess, are your words matching your heart? And I talked about Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, right, your words, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so I said to her a few different times, I can't tell you what's going on in your heart, but you'll see it in your life. And of course, she does the same thing again and says, so it's my actions, my behavior. And I said, no, it's not your behavior. Anyway, it's a hard thing to have this conversation with somebody. But it's the reason why we need to have these hard conversations to help people wrestle through this. Which side of the battle are you going to be there for at the end? There's not any fans. There's no people in the audience with a finger saying, Jesus is number one. And like, there's no one rooting people on. You're in the battle. And you have to pick a side. Yeah.
It's hard to get past the idea that if I do good, there's nothing wrong.
Yeah. And I think that's what got most of society, American society, through the majority of the 20th century, was just, as long as I live a good moral life and people think well of me, well, of course, I will die and go to heaven. You could say heaven was a little bit more part of the conversation during that time, but I think it's something we have to wrestle with, is to say, your good behavior does not guarantee that you're a Christian. It doesn't mean that you love Jesus. Maybe it means you love being thought of as somebody who's well-behaved.
And that is pretty much a humanistic philosophy. I mean, that's what... I've had that same conversation with a lot of people, and that's really what they believe, is that as long as they live a good life.
And people like you, yeah, right? Yeah. Nothing wrong with your character on the face of it. Yeah. It's very, very interesting. Returning to the text here, it is a little bit more focused here to say this will not be a battle that lasts very long. It says if Satan spends all this time mustering up an army, and how are they defeated, this army that comes up and surrounds God's people, seemingly going back to Jerusalem, the beloved city is what my text says. Wherever this battle comes and happens, it seems like God's people are completely surrounded on literally every side. And then how are they defeated, this army?
Fire.
Yeah. Can you think of a time this has happened before?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Well, yeah, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we have another one? Yeah, absolutely.
Well, it's already been in here before.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. I want to point your attention to Elijah at Mount Carmel, just because I think the numbers game is rather fun to play.
Mike talks about Gog and Magog, and it says, Gog and Magog was a common rabbinical title for the nations in rebellion against the Lord.
It comes from specific nations that have existed. It's almost like you're addressing the entire period of Israel's battle, like that way you don't have to list through all the ites, the Amalekites, right, the Hizzites, the Ammonites. You just say Gog and Magog, right? Yeah, it's a good summary. Because they would both be on that list, Gog earlier on in Israel's history, specifically Joshua, and then Magog later on, think 2 Kings, and during that time period. So you just say Gog and Magog, you know, all of our enemies that we've ever had. But it's interesting to think about Elijah, because when Elijah prays, right, fire comes down, consumes the altar, And then it is God's people who then go in and finish the work. They slaughter 1,000 of these false prophets. And then afterwards, Elijah has this crisis moment and says, God, I'm the only one worshiping you. I love to take those moments and just see how God is fulfilling something remarkable, because this army is like the sand of the sea, this army that's marching against God's people. And we can go to countless instances of where this happens. Their enemies are without number. They're terrifying. We're shaking in our boots. We're going to die. And then God will enter in and say, they're gone, right? Blow some trumpets, right? With the story of Gideon, smash some pots on the ground, and they're going to kill themselves. Or you think about Hezekiah and the Assyrians, right? How an angel struck down 130,000 Assyrians that directly surrounded Jerusalem. Very similar instance, right? This is what God is doing. He is allowing the enemy to muster up one more time. Really? After 1,000 years? You had a millennia to figure this out, and you didn't? What a compassionate and patient God we serve.
But it does say Satan will be released and come out to deceive and mislead the nations.
Mm-hmm.
So he is influencing them again.
Absolutely.
Not necessarily they were... So after that 1,000 years of peace, then we had the devil come back.
Yeah.
And so he's screwing with people again. Up until then,
mm-hmm.
I don't know that there would be enough for... Because it doesn't say how long he's released.
Right. And I think that's intentional too. I would say it's cut short. Whatever that time is will not last long. But it is long enough to muster up an army. It's almost, it's hard to get into all those things. But particularly for me, I think this is why in Revelation 12, when you have Satan released to the earth and the warning that comes against... the church and says, hey, be on watch, on alert, because Satan has been loosed to earth. Woe to heaven, not to heaven, but to earth, those of you who dwell on the earth, because Satan knows his time is short. And so it's as if the time that we're in right now, Satan is afoot, he is chasing after the church. He is controlling and leading the world. And I go to places like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that you also were disobedient, were dead, dead in your sins, slaves to the prince of the power of the ruler of the airs, Satan. So if you're not a Christian, you already are doing whatever Satan wants you to do. You're living a life with the purpose that you came up with, your body, like your flesh. You looked at what was going on in the world and you said, that sounds good, I'll have what she's having, right? Those are the kind of instincts that you have unless you have Jesus, unless you have the Holy Spirit indwelling your heart. So there's a lot of discussion we could have just about these verses here, but verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet are. So the big three, the beast and the false prophet, or we could say the Antichrist and the false prophet here, they are already in the lake of fire, and the devil is the first one to join them. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. No mention of any people being here yet. I'm just trying to point this out. And I want to say that this is getting at the second death. It's this, the lake of fire. Can I have somebody else, anybody who has not read today, read verse 11 and 12, and then 13, 14, and verse 15?
Saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Was I supposed to keep
going? Oh, if somebody else could finish out the chapter, 13, 14, and 15 there.
And she gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's almost hard to read that.
Yeah. Would you mind to? I know.
I finished verse 15.
I think there might be just a little bit more. Would you mind reading verse 14 and 15 again?
And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
Yeah.
And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. I wanted to especially get that part. This is the second death. So there you go. Straightforward as can be. But let's talk about this scene in verse 11. Where we're told that earth and heaven fled from the one who is seated on this great white throne. So, as you think about this, it's almost like there is this intermediate period between the old heaven and earth and the new heaven and earth. And I'm trying to put those things together. Heaven and earth. So old, what we're currently living in, and what will be. And it's as if everything has gone away from existence in its entirety, and there's this great chasm, blank space, just an empty canvas of existence, and all that's there is this white throne, all these souls, and these books that are opening up. I think that's the only way you can really picture it. There's nothing else there. Heaven and earth fled from his presence. It's like the very stain of sin on creation is no longer there. Nothing at all. We're going to have a conversation with Jesus and everyone. And Jesus is going to be the one talking in that conversation, just to make sure. We're told at the end of verse 11, no place was found for heaven and earth. It's very interesting. It's just, they're gone. Those don't exist anymore.
That's the same heaven and earth that was placed there before Adam and Eve was placed.
Absolutely.
There.
Yeah.
There being heaven and there being, the earth, and then they were placed on the earth.
Yeah.
So it's a reversal. It's really a reversal of the beginning.
Yeah, absolutely. We talked about that last week. Yeah.
It's going to go.
Yeah, and then verse 12 here, this is what I would call the second resurrection. It doesn't always get that name. But I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. So there's no distinction here. Nobody gets a good seat. Standing room only. And books were opened. And then we're told specifically about the book of life. So there's been some debate about what these books are. Personally, I'm great with the idea that's pretty common, that God has just this record of your life, every thought, every word, every attitude, action, everything.
That don't make you believe God. I mean, he's so great. It's so awesome.
Yeah.
It's just not words for it. I mean, we like to use words, you know. We're word people. We put them out there. But there's not enough. You couldn't scratch the surface. If God was a surface, you know, you couldn't even scratch it. Make a dent in it, you know. I mean, that, to us, if he's not number one to us, I mean, if he's not everything, he may not be any. If he's not everything to us, he may not be nothing to us.
Yeah.
I mean, he is everything, so Why isn't he everything to us? I mean, you know, this is, there's no replacement. There's no equal. Hmm. I mean, now we're using words again, see?
Yeah, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable, right?
Indescribable.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think that's right. Have you all heard any other ideas, though, about what these books could be? Okay.
Well, I saw it, you know, like you said, it's just God has all the record. He said, I know what you have need of before you ask, for instance. He formed Jeremiah, and he knew Jeremiah before he formed him in the belly. But I mean, you can go on, you know. And so it says books, it's books.
Yeah. Well, the important book here is truly the one that you want your name in. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. But what's interesting is the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. So there you go. There's your information as to what could be in this book. Maybe it's a record of everything, or maybe it's just a collection of your works. That seems interesting, if nothing else. Because the people who come there for that battle in Revelation 20, just kind of reading narratively, are specifically the people who were martyred during the reign of the beast. Does that make sense?
I think humanistically, as,
sure.
As people think about the reality of things, and that's the kind of thing they're working their way through. When they're on their way to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that I can see how people might say, well, the Book of Life has just got your name in it.
Yeah, I think that's how it's presenting itself. And then it's this other books, these books, countless. Yeah, and it's hard to even think about what it would mean to be judged by your works. I mean, you think about Christianity, it's a work of faith. Go back to Ephesians 2, you have verse 8, which many people know, it is by grace you have been saved, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Then you go to verse 10, which talks about, and this was done in you so that you would have works prepared for you so that you would walk in them. And so you're saved by grace so that you'll work. And you can't do the works until you're saved by grace.
Faith is the foundation of the dispensation of grace.
Mm.
You know,
I like that.
You can't get around that, you know.
Yeah.
That's
a great word.
You know? Man, Paul put it out there about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Enoch, and all those guys, you know, they by faith they did this, or by faith this happened, by faith they did this, they accomplished this, or, you know, and all of that. It's faith-based.
Yeah.
The dispensation of grace that we live in is faith-based. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's partly why I'm here today. Please God.
Well, in each one of those phrases in Hebrews 11 that you're getting at there, faith, by his faith, it was credited to him, whoever the him is, as righteousness.
I feel like I haven't had a lot of success pleasing humans, although it'll work with God. If you'll do it, if you follow him, you'll please him.
Yeah.
It'll please him. And that's what we need to, that's it's exactly what Paul was talking about when he said, I first heard the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. In who? How? By man? No. In Christ Jesus. It's always Christ Jesus. The end of the road, it's always Christ Jesus. The next road, it's Christ Jesus. It's him and him alone. What we do is just, what's that old saying? You guys are cooks. What's that? Something on the pudding, you know? We got the.
Oh, the proof is in the pudding?
Yeah, proof is in the
pudding. Proof is in the pudding. Yeah. Yeah, well, the proof is certainly in the pudding here. Verse 13, then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. So same thing here. It's almost like verse 13 is going into detail to say nobody's left out of this, right? In another sense, it could be trying to be inclusive of those who were dead and placed in Hades. I know in verse 13 that word death and Hades sometimes gets translated death and hell. I think it's a little bit confusing, and I've talked enough about that. But essentially, these people who had died without faith, they also will be judged. Like, let's try this again. Let's make sure that you understand what is happening to you and what you are about to experience for eternity. Because in some way, they haven't. They have not experienced the second death. And maybe that's the smarter way, Miss Lesta. You might help me out here if this is right. The better way to maybe say that is to say that no one has experienced the second death yet. Is that maybe a smarter way to do that?
It's true.
Yeah, it's a hard thing to navigate. Sorry, there's two words for hell in the Bible. One of them is based on a location, and the other one is, well, it's this. So, a little hard. Three, if you want to get into Greek and Hebrew. Anyway. But let's finish this out here, because verse 14, this is probably the most amazing thing to me. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Love that, man. Now, death itself is being punished for all of its doings against us, as if it's being personified here. and this is the second death. Verse 15, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It's decisive. It's done. It is clear justice. It is really hard to get more straightforward than this. If you have not had this this righteous work of faith in your life, then your name's not going to be written in the book. And once again, I'm not talking about your good works. I am talking about your faith that credits you as righteous and leads you to works. This is a lot. We've talked about a lot of things today. But is there anything you want to go back and touch on again? It doesn't feel like the story is complete, because it's not. We'll talk about 21 and 22 and finish out this study next week. But is there anything else in this chapter you want to pursue? Yeah.
And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Jesus went through death and he went to hell. And he's going to finish this thing. That's the finish right there. He's going to get that to completion. He's going to delete it.
Yeah.
And it's over.
Well,
done.
When we see Jesus in Revelation 1, we're told that he has the key to death and Hades, right?
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, Marvin?
I thought I heard where some says the books and the book of life are the same one, but I can't see it being that way.
No, it seems pretty distinguished, yeah.
Talking about that, the book.
Yeah.
I can see where in the book, you know, they open up the book and they go down there and they come to Barber.
Mm-hmm.
And then after Barber, there would be a parenthesis, and it might be book 72, which has the rest of the story.
Jesus the Librarian. That's a new one. Yeah.
Well, and I'm not saying that that's the
way. No, I think that's
the way. I'm just saying that might help somebody to understand what those other books are.
Yeah.
I don't know whether they're that or not.
Maybe the guardian angel writes it all.
Yeah. Marvin, did you have something more to say?
No, I was just thinking that if he's writing down every jit and tittle about our life, and that'll have to be in a separate book. But when you accept Jesus Christ, that
think of it like this. Think of it like this. There is the book with your name in it, but all of the rest of the stuff is written on the hard drive, which is here for God. I don't know if that explains anything.
Oh, man.
He might not be using a computer. It doesn't sound like he is here.
Yeah. He's analog, you know. Hasn't gone digital yet. Oh, man.
Well, to someone who 1,000 years is like one day, I mean,
yeah,
you know, we work and get tired after one day. After 8 hours, we're ready for a nap. 1,000 years is one day.
Well, 8 hours for you.
Yeah.
What's 8 hours like for God, who is omnipresent?
Yeah.
With everybody everywhere.
Yeah.
I don't think I can handle it.
You know, you almost have a handlebar here to say, how is God omniscient to speak about his knowledge? How can he know everything? It's almost like, well, he keeps a really good diary. several different journals, you know.
Maybe he don't know everything. He is everything.
Yeah, we'll get into dangerous territory there.
How do you bundle that?
Yeah.
And God is everything. He's complete righteousness. He's complete holiness. I mean, he's complete everything. It's good and right and honorable. I mean, he's just... Well, there's them words again. You can't. I mean, it's just you always come up short when you're trying to describe God.
Yeah. Well, maybe to conclude this discussion for today, this whole idea of there being these books is just another example of us getting human terminology, human interactions to help us grasp a God who's too big for us to fathom. We can't get our hands around it. I can understand a book. Yeah. Okay. There's a lot of books. I've been to libraries before. Yeah. This is countless to imagine. And so, yep, even this one thing, this one little picture is something bigger than we can get our hands around. And so as you think about the millennium, I know it is going to drive your imagination to many, many places. But regardless, this is secure and firm that your name is written in a book of life. And that is how you'll know that you'll be free from this judgment. And you'll stand before Jesus in confidence to say, my name's in the book. Let me tell you about when I came to faith. Who's the person who talked with me? Let me tell you about my mom and dad. Let me tell you about my Sunday school teacher, about the person who came and knocked at my door. I think that'll be fun for us. It'll be glorious is what it'll be. But yeah, imagine what that day will be like. And if you've trusted in Christ, it'll be something glorious to your imagination. Not something of dread or worry, but something to ponder on and give you hope for today.
Yeah. We were talking earlier though about where these people came from for this final rebellion.
Yeah.
You mentioned something about people as making it through the tribulation. I don't think anybody's going to make it through the tribulation.
Yeah, it's hard to know.
Because if it talks about for the millennial reign, it's only people that don't have the mark of the beast.
Sure.
All these people that had the mark of the beast, they're going to be dead.
Yeah.
And
so I mentioned
anybody.
I mentioned how every view has a pitfall. I think that's the big pitfall for premillennialism, is just where in the world do these people come? If everyone who's there in the new heaven, or not the new heaven, but in the millennium physically with Jesus does not have the beast, did not take the mark of the beast, then who in the world could be part of this? Who could be led astray after coming to Christ? And oh, that's something else. To me, that's one of the pitfalls. So once again, that's why all three of these live in tension. There is no perfect view of this. I'm always wary of looking at things, though, as too figurative. This is a book of prophecy, more important or more definitively, it's a book of apocalypse. It's apocalyptic literature, which means it's going to present some things that are too big for us to get our hands around. And I think that's a good thing. I don't want to understand every detail because I'll try and put a calendar date on it, which I think we've learned the lesson from the last 40 years of people, long before that, of course, but rather famously in the last 40 years in America saying, that's your date, he's coming back. No, he didn't come, okay. And then Christianity gets another person crippled because maybe Jesus isn't coming, maybe your Jesus isn't real because we got the date wrong. We were told by Jesus, you don't know the day, you don't know the hour, stop guessing, put your trust in Christ today and pretend like he's coming tomorrow because he could be.
I thought there was 144,000 going to be talking during the tribulation.
Yeah, and that's another point of depends on how you view it. There are some who view the 144,000 as a totality of all of God's people, and there are many who believe the 144,000 are the literal 144,000 representing 12,000 of each tribe of physically, ethnically Jewish people.
That's what this says, is they're from each tribe.
Right. So, it's an apocalyptic literature. How are you supposed to, do you hold it literally or figuratively? I think that's the hardest thing to do.
I guess you're trying to figure out whether tribulation would come before the 1,000 years or after the 1,000 years.
Yep. Well, that's another layer of this, the two strands of premillennialism that I was talking about at the beginning are pre-tribulation and post-tribulation. I think that's what you're referring to. So if there, basically, is there a rapture or is there not? So those are two strands within premillennialism. It gets really complicated, and it's why I didn't want to do a sermon series on this, because you have to hash out the questions as they come. If you try and take on everything, you'll end up with too much to hold in your hands. This is too much. It's too overwhelming. Too many five-syllable words. Premillennial. Oh, it's more than that. Okay.
Well, Jesus, and I don't want to prolong this until 6 o'clock is seen, but Jesus will be made known. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
It's not just the book of Revelations. There is no such thing.
Yeah.
It's the book of revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm not, telling you anything you don't know, but I'm just, what I'm saying.
No, absolutely.
Put it together, He had trouble while he was on earth, even back in Exodus. He finally got Pharaoh's attention. Can you women imagine walking in these 2 foot of frogs in your kitchen and you're trying to get to the sink or the stove? Yeah, he did some awful, it was awful, humanly speaking, what God did, to Pharaoh and the Israelites, and the Egyptians, to get his attention. Tell him I am sent you. Well, Pharaoh didn't know why, that didn't face him. But God, boy, all those plagues. Don't go there. Don't do that. As the old saying goes, don't do this at home. But it happened, and God got their attention. And then when he was on earth, every time he told them the truth, they sought to stone him. The Son of God. Yeah. Well, how nice was that? I mean, what are we talking about here? But he's going to get everybody's attention. They're going to know who he is and what his intentions are. And it ain't going to be pretty. I mean, it ain't going to be nothing like, it's like nothing has ever happened before or will ever happen again.
It'll be pretty in the end.
That's how bad it's going to be, buddy. It's going to be terrible, to say the least.
Yeah. Yeah, well, next week we'll definitely talk about how pretty it gets. Specifically speaking about the bride coming from heaven and then how it ends up being a beautiful city. Ms. Connie, did you have something before something?
Didn't it say somewhere in the Bible about he keeps our tears in a bottle?
I don't know. I've heard that, but I've never found that verse.
Really?
Yeah, I don't.
I didn't understand it.
The Lord, God keeps our tears, all of our tears in a bottle.
No, I thought I
read that.
I heard the song.
You're called the
Idol.
Yeah.
So that's it. So to me, I think it's a referencing what happens in Revelation 6 and 7, where the tears of the saints are poured out into the altar. Mm-hmm. So that's where I think that comes from. Okay. It's almost like.
That's what I was going to ask. What does he do with those?
Chapter 21, he wipes them away. There you go.
He poured them out on the altar.
Oh, right. He poured them out on the altar. Yeah, there you go.
Then he wipes them.
Yeah, and then he wipes them away at the end. So, all right, let's pray and we'll be done for the day. God, we love you and we thank you. This is something to look forward to with great anticipation, knowing that it's really not on us to do anything other than put our trust again in you. To know that you are taking care of the craziest details that we can imagine, that you are solving problems in this world that have no answer. But we know that you will bring about the age, the new age, the new creation, when every tear will be wiped away and every problem righted and every injustice vindicated and proven to have been trusting in you. Help us to do that all the more as we see the day approaching and to let our imagination grow into what it'll be like to stand before you one day. That this is a thing of joy and glory and wonder for us. And it starts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.